Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
We have the privilege this morning to open our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Continuing in a section on the book of Romans on our response to justification. For the next 3 weeks, we will be working through chapter 7, and what we will be studying together is the relationship between the covenant of law and the new covenant. The covenant that came through Moses, and the covenant predicted in Jeremiah and inaugurated in Christ. We will see a Christian's relationship with that new covenant and how we were able to transfer from the old to the new. The book of Romans, so far in our study of this wonderful letter to the church in Rome, has dealt with the Mosaic Law on a number of occasions. In chapter 2, it addressed the Mosaic Law in addressing those who had received it. See, the Jews said, well, I am a recipient of divine revelation. They thought that was their get-out-of-jail-free card, if you will. They thought somehow that made them righteous, just merely being recipients. And Paul corrects their mentality and says, don't just say that you have the law. You have to do the law in order to be right with God. In chapter 3, the law was brought up yet again to show that we are justified not by the law, but by faith. We are justified on the basis of faith, and the whole chapter taking us from law to faith as the grounds by which God manifests his righteousness in us so that we are saved, we are justified, we are made right, we are made righteous on the basis of sola fide through faith alone. And yet at the end of that chapter, Paul said, but the law does not nullify this doctrine of sola fide, but it supports the law of faith. Well, how so? Well, we continued on. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 dealt primarily with the life of Abraham. And it brings in the law to show us that the law was not the means by which Abraham was made righteous, but an add-on to the righteous man, Abraham, in order to bring about the wrath of God. It produces wrath. In fact, verse 15 told us just that of chapter 4, that the law is added to bring about wrath, affirming the doctrine of justification, that justification, being made right with God, being made righteous in God's eyes, has to come on the basis of an imputed declaration of God to be righteous, not on the basis of fulfillment of a religious work, a religious act, specifically that of the law. So we are saved, we are justified, again, through faith alone. The law then comes into the discussion again in chapter 5 of Romans, as we studied in more recent weeks, that the law was added to increase sin. But where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. It's a wonderful, wonderful statement from chapter 5 that where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. However, it can lead to some complications. Can lead to some abuses. And so chapter 6 brings the law back into the discussion again. And it deals with grace and the abuse of grace. It deals with freedom from the law and the abuses of those freedoms. And then it comes back and speaks on the law again in chapter 6 and verse 14, saying that sin no longer has authority, has power over us, because we are not under law, but under grace. See, law brings more sin, and sin no longer has power over us because we're not under law, we're under grace. There's a logic here. There's a reasonable, logical flow to his discussion. So now we have to ask ourselves a question. Well, God has been working with his people under the constitution, if you will, the covenant, the rule of faith of the law, for 14 and a half centuries before the birth of Christ. What are we to do with this thing? That has been the standard operating procedure for millennia. Now what? What is the place of the law in the life of a child of God today? What is the place of the law for those who are not under law but under grace? What do we do with this thing? We have the rule of grace as the current economy of God, the way God deals with his people in what Scripture calls in this current dispensation or economy called the mystery in the New Testament. What does the law have to do in this mystery, in this covenant of grace, in this new covenant? How are the two related? And chapter 7 is going to answer that question. So are you interested? Three of you are. The rest of you will bear with me. Let me give you a warning, guys. If you come this week and don't come the next 2 weeks, you're going to have a very skewed understanding of the law. Almost, you can consider this part one of three. And so we will address the law today, but we will also tomorrow, or next Sunday rather, and we will do so the Sunday after it. And you don't want to miss any part of this study of chapter 7, because it is a critical and crucial step in our understanding of what do we do in response to this justification we've been given. We know that it's by grace through faith, but now what? What is to come of us? And what part does the law have in this walk of faith? In fact, let's read our text together. To begin in the Word, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." Verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter." The place of the law within the life of grace has been a subject of much contestation over the past centuries and millennia. Let's start a little further back. The Jews, for instance, consider the Mosaic law eternal. In fact, they still do so today. The book of Hebrews, written to the Jews, is written in part to show them that the law, the Mosaic law, was something that was not an eternal rule. And in chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, it addresses just that. If the law was eternal, then why did God say, "There will come a day when I make anew"? And he says, when he said, "There comes a day when I will make anew," immediately the law became nullified, void. It was decaying from that point forward. It was not meant to be eternal. Some Christians even today say that the Mosaic law is necessary in the life of a Christian today in the extent that we are still under law. These are more those who lean in the covenantal traditions. And you might see it manifest in things like Sabbatarianism, that the Sunday is still the Sabbath. And though it's been moved from Saturday to Sunday, you're still not allowed to do work on Sundays, and you're still not allowed to do things that cause other people to work on Sundays. And so there are those who won't even go out to eat on Sunday because it makes somebody else work. And why do they think that way? Because they think that law commandment number 4 still applies. There's a Sabbath, and they need to keep it holy. On the other extreme, there are those in some of the older dispensational camps who said the law was absolutely has no part in the life of a Christian today, to the extent where they will even take the Sermon on the Mount and say that doesn't apply to Christians today because that was written under the law for those under the law, and so we might as well just cut and snip that right out of our Bibles. It's not for us. It might not shock you to discover that the scripture teaches a middle ground. That it's neither that we are under law, nor is it that the law has no bearing on our lives. Romans 7 gives us a clear picture and develops a clear picture of the use of the law within the Christian life and this life of faith. You will join me over these next 2 weeks. As I said, you will discover that. So let's look at the subject of this text, by the way, is law and grace, escaping an inescapable covenant. The text is going to give us 6 verses. The first 3 verses are going to speak on covenants in general. Give us an overview. Give us a lay of the land, if you will. And then it'll turn in the following 3 to the relationship between the Christian and the old versus the new covenant. And so as we work through this, let's begin in Roman numeral number 1 in your outlines, understanding the concept of covenants, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Understanding the concept of covenants, and it begins with what I'll call the law of the covenants. The law of the covenant. Verse 1 tells us this, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." Our text begins, as so often the case of late, with a question. This time, not with a meganoito answer to it, not with a may it never be answered, but this time simply to introduce a new theme, to introduce a new concept from which Paul will argue his case, still establishing the theme of this book. You will recall Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that the theme of the entire argument of the book of Romans, and maybe something you might want to consider memorizing, is where Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." He is in the section of that theme and in the section of his argument to prove to us what it means to live a righteous life. How does it mean for a Christian to live from faith to faith, or to be the righteous man living by faith? What does a justified life look like? And he's still pressing on this teaching of the Christian life of faith and what that justified life looks like. And he brings us now to this rule of law. And he says, Paul writes of the jurisdiction of the law. And he says, the law has governance over you, has jurisdiction over you as long as you live, as long as you're alive. A covenant's rule lasts only as long as the parties to the covenant live. He speaks primarily to the Jews who would be fully aware of the law of God and of the Mosaic law, but also there would be Gentiles in their mix. And those Gentiles would have some understanding of even the Mosaic law. They've seen these Jews. They know what they live by. They know how they practice. They know that the covenant lasts and where it lasts. And he brings them to this issue. And he brings them to one particular aspect of the covenant that he knows that everybody would agree on. Wouldn't you agree that the Mosaic law, which carries with it many, many requirements of man, cannot be fulfilled by a man who is dead? Then it must not have governance over the dead. It must not have jurisdiction over the dead. The dead cannot obey, nor disobey the law. Covenant expectation cannot reasonably expect the deceased carry out its obligations. It's almost like your friend owes you money but gets in a car wreck. You can't expect him to pay you back. The deceased cannot obey the law. And the law, like all covenants within Scripture, are binding while the parties of that covenant are still living. That's a simple rule, but it is the rule that sets the basis for the rest of our passage. And he quickly moves on in verse 2, and it says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living." Anyone else feel like there's some verses missing in there? See, Paul says, you know, and I know that you know, that a law has jurisdiction over people while they're alive. They are not bound to its jurisdiction while they're dead. So also a married woman to her husband. How did he get there? Let me assure you that what's there and what seems to be complicated on first glance is actually quite simple. See, Paul uses marriage as a simple illustration for the covenant. And we find that in verses 2 and 3. Read with me, letter B, an illustration for a covenant. Verse 2, it says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." Verse 3, "So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, although she is joined to another man." So, pop quiz. Let me just go ahead and give you the answers to this quiz so that you can respond appropriately. The answer to the following questions is no, every one of them. So I need your help here. Is this passage intended to teach us about marriage? No. Good. Is this passage intended to teach us about widows and remarriage? Is this passage intended to teach us about adultery in marriage? Is this passage here to teach us about exceptions to the rules of divorce? No. Is this intended to teach us about marriage in any way, shape, or form? No. This passage is intended to teach us one simple thing by use of illustration, by way of generalization, about the nature of a covenant. Generally speaking, one who enters into the covenant, like marriage, is supposed to be a covenant that is unconditional, until death do us part. Sound familiar to anybody? That covenant is unbreakable until death do us part. And so if someone cheats on their spouse, they're committing adultery, generally speaking. But if the spouse has died and that person then goes and gets remarried, they're not committing adultery because they have been able to be released from their unbreakable covenant to be able to join to another in another unbreakable covenant. Makes sense, right? And Paul's going to use this illustration of marriage for two reasons. Number one, it's likely that most of the people in the church in Rome would be able to relate to it. Same as here. And number two, it's an illustration which God himself uses in relationship to his covenants with his people. I want to chase this down just a little bit, not because the text is necessarily teaching the concept, but because I think it's helpful to acquire the same mind as the readers of Paul on this. And so if you'll indulge me, we're going to look at a few verses. Rob, were you able to get those on a PowerPoint for us, these verses? I sent them to you via email. No? That's okay. Listen quickly. I'm going to go through this fast. In the Old Testament, underneath the Mosaic Law, the nation of Israel was called and related to as the bride of Yahweh. And then when they were spiritually unfaithful, it was committing spiritual adultery. Listen to these verses. Here's Jeremiah 31. This is the introduction to the new covenant. He said, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them." Yahweh is the husband. Israel is his bride. Ezekiel 16 and verse 8, "Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love, so I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord." Isaiah 54 and 5 says this, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts." Hosea 2:7, and you all know the book of Hosea with Gomer, the lady in red, we'll call her, Gomer, and Hosea, the prophet who is called to go and be married to an unfaithful woman. And in the explanation of what Israel will do with Yahweh in response to Hosea's pursuit of this unfaithful woman, he says, "She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now." That's not talking about Gomer and Hosea. That's talking about Israel and Yahweh. I will go back to my first husband. Hosea 2 and 16 says, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, which in translation means my husband, and will no longer call me Baali, my master. And then when she's unfaithful, listen to Ezekiel 16 and verse 32. It says, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. That's what Ezekiel declared to the nation. Hosea 2:2, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I will not, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Isaiah 50 and verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom my creditors did I sell you? Saying, I haven't written you this certificate of divorce, and yet you've gone afar. They were married, their husband and wife. Jeremiah 3 verses 6 and 10 says, and I saw that all the adulteries of faithless Israel, he sees her as committing adultery. Verse 9 of chapter 3 of Jeremiah says, because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees, idols. Then we get into the New Testament, and the church isn't called the bride of Yahweh. We're called the bride of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Such similar but distinct. Israel's the bride of Yahweh. The church is the bride of Christ. There are parables picturing the bride at the wedding feast. There are parables that picture the church as virgins waiting for the betrothed. There's an illustration in 2 Corinthians 11:2 where Paul says, I labor to bring the church in her purity to her betrothed. In Ephesians 5, one of the clearest texts on illustrating not the relationship between husband and wife, but between Christ and his church, the whole thing's a big illustration of marriage. So much so that it's like the wedding text, right? But it has nothing to do with a husband and wife. It has to do with Christ and his church. Even Paul says that, and this mystery is great. I'm not talking about husbands and wives. I'm talking about Christ and his church. Even in the book of Revelation, it speaks of this wedding feast of the bride of Christ, this thing that's yet future that will come where we, the betrothed to Christ, will be united with him. And even the book of Revelation, chapter 22, John ends by saying, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, I know that was a bit of a trail to chase, but I wanted you to get this picture that there's a betrothal between Israel and Yahweh, and there's also one between Christ and his church. We're not yet united to him, but we are his betrothed. And when there is a betrothal or a engagement, you are under that law legally. Remember Mary and Joseph? At the minute they were engaged, they became parties to a legally binding covenant. Even before their marriage, they were still husband to wife. That's why he's wanting to put her away quietly before the angel comforts him. Because if he doesn't, she's dying, stoning. And so also the church, the bride of Christ, though we have not experienced the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, we're still inaugurated into the covenant marriage with Christ. We are his betrothed. So Paul uses this illustration of marriage, and he teaches us about the general use of fidelity within a covenant. And it says the covenant is binding as long as the parties are alive. But when a party dies, it is no longer a binding covenant or contract. It's beyond contract, but we'll just use that term. It's beyond that. But when a party dies, they're no longer bound. So that now with that as a backdrop, he can move into verses 4 through 6 to give us an understanding of a Christian connection to the covenants. This is Roman numeral number 2. Now let me ask you this by way of preparation for our study in these verses. Are we under law or under grace, church? Are we under the old or the new covenant? How is that possible? If the Old Testament, and marriage is the illustration, if the Old Testament is a binding covenant, unconditional, Some say it's conditional, but there's conditionalities within it, but it's unconditional. And I was under law, was I not? Romans chapter 2 tells us that I, as a Gentile, have the law of God written on my heart, evidenced by the conscience. I'm under law. I'm underneath that covenant. How is it that I can tell you that I'm under the new now if I'm under a binding covenant then? Verse 4 is going to help us. Read with me. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Y'all remember years ago, I never saw this movie, but you remember years ago there was a movie called Four Weddings and a Funeral? This is three funerals and a wedding. There's three funerals in this text. Number one, Christ died and he was buried. Number two, you were baptized into Christ's death. You died. And number three, in that was the death of law's governance over your life. Three funerals. One wedding. You were able to be joined to another, to Christ, to him who was raised from the dead. You see, the death that severed your relationship to law so that you might be able to enter into a new covenant, the covenant of the new covenant with Christ, that death occurred on Calvary, roughly 33 A.D., because you were baptized into his death, Romans chapter 6, right? I have been united to his death so that I could be united to his resurrection. Here, in terms of how I got from the old to the new, it says you died. That covenant which you were bound to was declared annulled at the death of the party. You died so that you could enter into a new covenant. The death that severed our relationship to law wasn't so that you could abuse grace. Chapter 6, verse 1, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And the death that severed our relationship to law wasn't so that we could abuse freedom. Chapter 6, verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? The death that severed our relationship to law occurred so that you could be joined to another. Verse 4, chapter 7. In order that we might bear fruit for God. Read it again with me. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. In other words, you were justified so that you can live sanctified. You were made right with God and made righteous, so that you can live righteously. We die in Christ so that the law no longer has claim over our lives, but we can now be joined to another, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just like in a marriage covenant, the old covenant was binding until the death of the party, and thanks be to God that I was made to die with Christ. I'm no longer under the curse of the law. I'm no longer under the binding of the law. I'm now bound to Christ. And here's one of the best implications of that. I think that you'll appreciate this. Covenants are binding as long as the parties to the covenant live, right? I am dead in Christ and given eternal life. Am I going to die? Christ was made to die once for all. Is he ever going to die? One of the best implications of this rule of covenants, the law of the covenants, is this: since I'm never going to die, and Jesus Christ surely isn't going to die, and we're bound to a new covenant together, guess what? I have security. I have security in my faith. He will never leave me nor forsake me, and I am guaranteed to persevere unto the end. Well, what about those who leave the faith? First John tells us those who left us were never really of us, because if they were really of us, they never would have left us. That's one of the best implications that come from understanding the covenants and the death of the party being the only thing that annuls it. So what do we do with this law? Is there use for the law in the life of the Christian since I am dead to it and now alive in Christ? Well, you'll have to be here next week to get the full answer. For now, let's look at verses 5 and 6 and see what it's like to live in the new covenant. Verse 5 says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for," what does it say, church? Death. While we were in the flesh, this is a picture of the unredeemed, the unsaved, the natural man, if you will. We were in the flesh. We are not in the spirit. It's going to use that contrast in the next couple chapters. At that time, the law was the governing rule of my life. Like the Jews in the Mosaic law, like the Gentiles with the law written on their hearts, we were underneath the rule of the law, and that law aroused sinful, look what it says, verse 5, aroused sinful passions. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law. You know, Ephesians describes that same natural man in chapter 2. Would you turn with me? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And before we came to Christ, it's a description in verse 1 of being dead in our trespasses and sins. And it says that we were obeying our sinful passions. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Ephesians. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked," speaking to a bunch of Christians in Ephesus, right? This is how they used to walk. "According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience," meaning those who embody disobedience, that was each and every one of us. "Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires or the passions of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." We embodied wrath even as the rest. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." What does this mean that we had these sinful passions aroused by the law? Well, that term passions means to have an inward experience of affective nature, feelings, interest. It means that when we were in our flesh, our desires were for those things that were against the law of God. And worse yet, the law aroused those sinful passions. Paul said that the law was added to increase sin. The law brings a desire, a passion for doing that which the law says that we can't do. The law seems to produce the very opposite of what on the surface it wanted to do. Let me illustrate this. There's never been a time when I wanted to run, period. Proverbs say that only the wicked man runs when no one's chasing him. However, you put me by a pool and it says don't run, and it's the only thing I want to do. What about those signs, keep off the grass? I've never wanted to walk on grass more. Don't touch wet paint. What do we do? Or very simply, how about this? I'm going to give you a rule. Let's see the reaction. Do not think of an elephant right now. You all failed, didn't you? The law, those are simple illustrations, but the law only arouses that which it's meant to deter. That was by design. This is next week, and we'll get into this more deeply next week, but look at chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. What then can we say? That the law is sin? Of course not. "Yet I did not know sin except through the law, and I did not know what it is to covet except that the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding an opportunity in the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetousness. Excuse me. Apart from the law, sin is dead." It says that when the law comes in, the law tells you not to do something, then it's the only thing you know how to do. It's the only thing you want to do. I didn't know that I was coveting until it said don't covet, and then I realized what that was, and I realized that I wanted everybody's toys. Sin was aroused by the law, and it bears fruit of, what does it say, church? Bearing fruit of death. Bearing fruit. Generally speaking, that's the purpose of a marriage, and physical marriage is to bear fruit of children. In spiritual marriage, underneath the covenant of law, it bears fruit of death. But in verse 4, it says that we have a new covenant in which we bear fruit to God, righteous living. Bearing fruit to death, verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. I've died to the thing that aroused sinful passions, so that, with the purpose of, I might serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We were bound to sin. We were slaves to sin. We were bound to the covenant of law, which produced sin. In fact, chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching from which you are now committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 24, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. But now, even though I was under that sin, under that law, under that rule, I have died, and that eternal covenant has died with me. I am no longer bound to it. It has been buried with me in Christ. Now I've been raised to a newness of life, to an eternal life, to a newness of the Spirit. You see that same idea, that same term, chapter 6, verse 4, so that we might walk in the newness of life. Chapter 7, verse 6, so that we might serve in the newness of spirit, not in terms of time, but in terms of character, a nature. This is the climax of the whole verse, the whole passage, that now we can serve not just to fulfill an obligation, striving to please God, striving to achieve something before Him, but we can serve because we have the Spirit of God in us, making us alive to serve. We serve because we have been renewed, and now there's a desire to live under the grace in which we stand. We can live in the newness of life. We can live in the resurrected life. We can live under the new covenant. We can live in this new slavery. We can live as one that's now alive to God. We can live in this Spirit-filled life. And say, well, that's interesting. That's intellectually stimulating. How does it affect me? What's the application, right, Nick? What's the implication here? How is my life to be different? Well, Scripture demands one thing from you from this text, to transform your attitude. See, some people think that Christianity is nothing but a bunch of do's and don'ts. They need to change their perspective. You need to change your attitude, change your mindset. This isn't about do's and don'ts. This is about can and can'ts. It isn't do or don't. It's now I can stay away from sin. I can serve God. I can do this. We don't serve out of obligation, but we serve because we can, because we've been given new life in the Spirit. I want to please God with my life, because in the new covenant there's a newness of spirit, and for the first time I can please God in my life. I don't have to. I don't have to keep sinning because some letter tells me, but I can keep myself from sinning because I have a resurrected life empowerment. I don't have to meet these external obligations placed upon me by the law, but I am empowered by the Spirit of God to please God with the grace that He's given me. Where's your attitude? Some of you still live by the letter of the law and you come to church because you have to. You go to Bible study because you feel guilty. You open your Bible because you think that that's what God wants from you. You serve because you think they have to. You show grace and patience towards your spouse because the Bible says you must. I was writing that line whenever I stopped showing patience to my spouse this week. And I immediately got up from the table and went and apologized, did I not? I did. It's no wonder it becomes a burden to each and every one of us. We all fail in this, don't we? Where Christianity becomes a burden to us, we need to check our perspective. You've been freed from burden. You know, that's some of the old stuff. That's the old flesh. That's the old way. That's that burden that we're to leave with Christ and take on his burden, which is light. His yoke is easy. Instead of feeling burdened to have to come to church, we should say, man, I get to go and worship the living God who has redeemed me. I get to go be with the people of God who encourage me. I have the opportunity now to show Christ to the world. Not I have to go evangelize, but I have the opportunity to show them the way from death to life. It's a change of perspective and therefore a change in our attitude that will revolutionize our Christian walk. Parents get this. When you have a task for your kids to do and they don't want to do this chore, what do? Let's make a game out of it. You put a smile on your face, you make it a game, you make it fun, and then they do it. Employers get this. You have a boring task, you make it into a contest. Let's see who can win the trip. Free dinner. Leaders get this. Problems become new challenges and opportunities. Believers need to do the same. These aren't obligations. These are opportunities that we've been given. It's not do's and don'ts. It's about can and can'ts, and we can through Christ. I heard a speaker say, changing your perspective will affect your performance. Truer words have never been spoken. It's going to be about the change of the mind, church. It'll be some weeks before we get there, but would you quickly turn to Romans 12? I just want us to see one thing coming up. I don't know where my time is, if I have a time. I don't think I have a time. There's no Saints game, right? Football hasn't quite started yet. In Romans 12, it talks about what we do in response to this justification, this plan of God, this redemptive purposes of God. And it says, beloved, because of the mercies of God, because of all that's in chapters 1 through 11, present yourself as a sacrifice, living holy and acceptable unto him. I know yours is going to have the order slightly different than that, but in the Greek text, those are equal adjectives, living, holy, acceptable, alive to God, holy before the eyes of God, acceptable to God, all because of the work of Christ. And it says, this is your spiritual act of worship, which is just a strange rendition, a strange translation of the text. The Greek is logikos. It's very similar to the English word logical, logikos, get it? And so this is your reasonable, this is a rational thing you can do. Because of all God has done, chapters 1 through 11, this is the most logical, reasonable response you might have, is to present yourself to God as one who's been made alive in Christ, acceptable through Christ, holy because of Christ. And then it gives you two things that'll happen in your life. And here's the key that most people miss. Neither of these are you. This is God working. The result passives of an act of command in the syntax. That means God gave you a command to present yourself, and here's his response to you. He's going to stop you from being conformed to the world. That's a negative statement. He's going to cease this action. And there's a positive statement as well. He's going to transform you by the renewing of your what, church? By your mind. Change your perspective. Change your thought processes. This is not to trivialize this, but this is the game. This is the fun thing. This is the positive attitude we can have because we have a renewed spirit. We serve in the newness of spirit, bearing fruit to God. Maybe you're here today and maybe this is just a problem in your life. You have a sour, negative attitude. It's time to change. Christians should be some of the most positive people in the face of the planet, I believe. And when you do so, you'll attract the people of the world. And you'll be given opportunities to share the gospel. Maybe you're here today and you're for the first time sick of the ways of this world. You're sick of how life is and how difficult things are and how hopeless you feel right at this moment. There is hope in Christ. There's joy in Christ. There's peace in Christ. He can transform your life. He can give you a light burden, whereas the one you're carrying now is heavy. you are currently a slave to sin, a slave to the law, slave to your sinfulness. He wants to offer you not freedom from it just to be free and do what you want, but freedom from it so that you can be a slave to God, a slave to righteousness. He offers you a death to the old covenant and life in the new. And here's all you have to do. Repent of your sins. Call on the name of Christ. Believe that he is the Son of God. Give him your life. If you've never done that, we're going to invite you to do so today as we pray, and then the men that we've asked to take the Lord's table or help with the Lord's table come forward.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.